Peter and John were still speaking to the people when some priests, the officer in charge of the temple guards, and some Sadducees arrived. They were annoyed because the two apostles were teaching the people that Jesus had risen from death, which proved that the dead will rise to life. So they arrested them and put them in jail until the next day, since it was already late. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the Jewish leaders, the elders, and the teachers of the law gathered in Jerusalem. They met with the high priest Annas and with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others who belonged to the high priest's family. They made the apostles stand before them and asked them, "How did you do this? What power have you got? Or whose name did you use?" Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, answered them, "Leaders of the people and elders, if we're being questioned today about the good deed done to the lame man and how he was healed, then you should all know, and all the people of Israel should know, that this man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from death. Jesus is the one of whom the scripture says, 'The stone that you, the builders, despised turned out to be the most important of all.' Salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us." The members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were, and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. But there was nothing they could say, because they saw the man who had been healed standing there with Peter and John. So they told them to leave the council room, and then they started discussing among themselves. "What shall we do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone in Jerusalem knows that this extraordinary miracle has been performed by them, and we cannot deny it. But to keep this matter from spreading any further among the people, let's warn these men never again to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus." So they called them back in and told them that on no condition were they to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "You yourselves judge which is right in God's sight, to obey you or to obey God. For we cannot stop speaking of what we ourselves have seen and heard."
So we're just going to spend a bit more time in Acts chapter 4, because I know I wasn't here last week or the week before. So I am still here, in case you thought I'd left, but we haven't. But I know you were looking at Acts chapter 4 last week. So we're not going to expound all the verse by verse through Acts 4, but I really just want to focus in on that one verse from Acts 4 verse 12. So just let me turn to that and then just read that verse to us again. So it simply says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So, you know, we've all got opinions, haven't we? Who hasn't got an opinion here about something? So what I want you to do with the person next to you is I'm going to say a word or two, and I want you just to give your opinion on it, okay? So you ready? Here we go. Salt and vinegar or cheese and onion? 20 seconds. Give your opinion. Salt and vinegar, cheese and onion. Okay, I'm not even going to ask you what your opinion was, because chili heat wave's the way to go. Trust me, that is the best flavour. Okay, here one, let's just up the stakes a little bit, because you're going to have a few more opinions on this. Shopping at Aldi or Sainsbury's? Oh, I can hear it's one already. Okay, so hands up for Aldi. Yeah, I think, is there anybody Sainsbury's?
Yes.
Oh, there's some diehards, isn't there, that haven't been won over by the quality and the low cost. Okay, I'm going to be brave now. Please, Lord, help them. Brexit! There we go. Fantastic. I knew that'd happen. But we're all so sick of it now, we're not even going to give our opinion. Fantastic. And amazing, we're all kind of like quite, you know, relaxed for one another now, aren't we? Instead of like, let me just show you the picture what you would have had several months ago. Could you just change the slide for me? There we go. So we've all got our opinions, haven't we? And you know, you probably heard it said, haven't you, that if you're ever out in a pub, and I hope you're not out in the pub too much, but it says never discuss religion or politics. And there's a very good reason for that, isn't it? Because those two things will stir the emotions of most normally quite balanced, happy-go-lucky people, often to a height, and who knows, even into the extremes. But you know, this passage and this particular verse, one verse in particular, is completely politically incorrect as about as you can get. And particularly for our culture. Now, Archbishop William Temple, who was in the early part of the 20th century, he wrote a book about the conversion of Britain. He was a passionate guy that really believed that the gospel was the answer to man's problems. He was a guy that lived it. He was a guy that preached it. And he was writing in this book that this is a possibility for us. But he put a little caveat in there. He actually says that the gospel is true always and everywhere. Otherwise, it isn't the gospel and it is not true. Let me just say that again. He was a passionate person who believed that people needed the gospel, but he said that it's the gospel is always true everywhere. Otherwise, it's not the gospel and it's not true. And you know, the 21st century, we have seen probably an erosion of that confidence in the power of the gospel itself. Because we try and figure it all out and try and work our way to be culturally relevant. Don't want to offend anybody with what it is. And really, in many ways, it has been diluted. So much so that a Buddhist monk once said about us, about Christianity, he said that the church has become like a teenager who is slightly embarrassed about their father. Now, I've been a dad of two teenage sons, and I know exactly what that means. Because when you're in the car with your sons taking them somewhere with their friends, there's a set of rules, isn't there? And rule number one is, Dad, do not open your mouth. Do not even attempt to converse and make any kind of friendship with my friends. And of course, dads, don't we? We listen intently to that, don't we? We've got two teenagers here who can verify this, isn't it? And we know that when our dad opens their mouth, okay, and tries to say some kind of funny joke, it's not funny. It's not even funny, is it? And we know that if we do that, we're going to incur the wrath of our normally quite pleasant teenagers, because they're always fast asleep and they're going to be riled, aren't they? Dad, shut up. And that is really, isn't it, what that guy had spotted about the church, isn't it? That actually, in some ways, we've become a little bit embarrassed about the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We try to say it, but often because we're not clear about it, it often kind of doesn't come out right. A bit like a joke trying to make friends with a teenager's friends, isn't it? And that may be because we've got either a lack of knowledge about what the gospel actually is, because it's maybe not clearly communicated or taught or understood. It may be you've got a lack of conviction about its truth, about its validity. It may be even that you've lost the confidence in the power of the gospel. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the way God's power works. It's not just words. It's not just ideas. It is God's power that changes lives and hearts. It's God's power that penetrates where our words and our ideas and our fanciful things cannot get to. And one of those reasons, or maybe all of those reasons, are a way that we really need. Because we face a formidable challenge, don't we? To communicate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our time and our culture is an impossible task, especially amongst people who reject this idea that there is such a thing as one truth. You'll very rarely meet anybody in Britain today who will go for this, it's one truth. We accept it as a universal or an absolute or something that is kind of objective, something that's true always, and that's what the gospel is. Amen. People like it. Well, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. So therefore, it's not really true. And that's the kind of culture that we live in, isn't it? But you know what? We want to just unpack this one verse for you, which is that salvation is found in no other name other than that of Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven will salvation be found. The first thing I want to kind of address is really the content of that message. Because in there is the whole gospel and the fact that it's one truth, the only truth that there is and the most important truth that it is. So the first word, salvation, what does salvation actually mean? Well, if you look it up in a dictionary or go on Google or whatever, you'll generally see that salvation means to be saved from something. It means to be delivered from a bad situation is often what it actually means. And all the way through Scripture, salvation, right from the beginning of the Word of God, from the Bible, is put into place, isn't it? That God is working to restore His kingdom, His world, humanity, because it's not living as God would intend. It's fallen away. We all know that as Christians, don't we? We see pictures of that salvation right from the off. When God had to kill animals to clothe Adam and Eve, we have the picture of sacrifice that covers their sinfulness, their nakedness, which was exposed. What about Abraham, isn't it? Where God gave him a promise and said, through your seed, I will bless all nations of the world. We see a picture of God's salvation. What about Isaac, about to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah? And yet they find the substitute lamb who was taken and killed instead. What about those pictures? All the way through, we see these pictures, don't we, that God's plan of salvation is heading towards one person. Isaiah 53, isn't it? Probably one of the central parts of the whole Bible, where things really begin to turn, isn't it? It says in verse 4, it says, surely he took up our pain, this suffering servant. He bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. We see substitutionary atonement, don't we? In a person. And that person has a name. It's all found in one person. It's not deeply hidden within the Bible either. It's on the surface of it. It's like God wants us to know that there is no other way that we can be saved except through Jesus Christ. Just a couple of scriptures for you, isn't it? Jesus himself said, I am the, I am the, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Timothy, isn't it? Paul telling Timothy, he says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. He has a name. And this one that we found, isn't it? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, I'm not a genius, but I reckon that that's pretty black and white. It's clear. It's not ambiguous. I mean, you can argue it if you want to argue it, but the truth is, that's not politically correct. That's an opinion. It's not even an opinion. It's a statement of fact. And what are these disciples preaching when we find them in Acts? They are preaching, there is no other name by which you must be saved. And he's preaching this to the Jews, first of all. Now, that went down well, didn't it? Have you read through the book of Acts? No, it didn't. They persecuted them. They got very angry with them, even in this story, isn't it? They jailed them for even mentioning Jesus, who they crucified and who rose from the dead and is the only way in which you can be saved. Not religion. Jesus. His death, his resurrection. That's what saves. That's the only thing that saves. No wonder they were so unpopular. But you know, if you're a believer today and you're a Christian here, and you believe with me that Jesus is above every other name, and you accept that, you're accepting that his place in history is true. You're accepting political incorrectness. Worse than Brexit. I mean, trust me, you go somewhere in the wrong places and you say Jesus is the only way, the truth and the life. He's the only name under heaven by which you may be saved, his death and his resurrection. Two things will happen. Three things. One, people might go, wow, and they get saved. Two, they're going to think you're a loony. And three, you might make somebody quite angry because you are coming up against the culture in which we live. That says there is no one truth. There are many truths. What would you like truth to be? That's the age that we live in, isn't it? And we absolutely detest anybody who will stand with a certainty in anything. If I say Man United are the greatest team on earth, if Chris Clark was here, he'd be stood up at that piano, quite incensed. Probably. Hopefully he'd still love me afterwards, because we're Christian brothers. But if we're going to catch our edge as a Christian community, as a church, then we need to recapture our confidence in this one thing. Amen. There is no other name in which we can be saved. You might think I'm repeating myself, but there's a good reason for that. Because if you don't remember anything else, I hope you go away with that. Job done. But you know, the culture in which we communicate in is very different, isn't it? Now, it has been said, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if we lived in the first century? No Facebook. Hooray! No mobile phones. Oh, they're looking traumatised down here, aren't they? Life would have been much better, wouldn't it, in the first century? It would have been much easier as well for these Christians to communicate the good news about Jesus. It was a simple thing for them to do, wasn't it? We've got it far harder in our generation, haven't we? Some people don't know, okay? Well, let me tell you, actually, if you say that, you don't know anything about the first century. The culture, what it was actually like. Because on one hand, you've got the Jews who they're preaching to. These guys were serious. I mean, I doubt they smiled very much. They were serious about their religion. They'd had the revelation from God. They'd adopted it. They doctored it. They wouldn't breathe without thinking they were breaking the law. And for them, what was commandment number 2 or 3, isn't it? 2, no idols. So here are the disciples. Hello, Jesus is the only way that you can be saved. You killed him, and then he rose from the dead. Hello? No wonder. I mean, when they killed Stephen, isn't it? It says their teeth were gnashing because they were so angry with what was being said to them. It led to persecution. The other half of the first century, what was it like in the rest of the outside of the Jewish culture? Well, it was Roman and Greek, wasn't it? You had a pantheon of gods for every occasion. And they had hundreds of gods. And it was fine. You could believe, as long as you had that one, that was fine. They even had an unknown god, didn't they, in Greece, in Athens, just in case they'd miss one. And they didn't want to offend him. And they were quite happy for the gospel to be proclaimed, providing you did not say that this Jesus was higher than all of these gods. That Jesus was the only true God. If you put him in amongst the others, then he sits there quite nicely and everybody gets along fine. Does that sound anything like the world we live in today? I think it does, doesn't it? Because we are being pummeled into acceptability. The word we use for the church today is we need to blend with our culture. We need to blend with it. And as long as you keep to your bit, and as long as we don't create too much of a stir, other than on maybe social justice issues, then you're absolutely fine. You just blend in with everybody else, because you are only Jesus' one God amongst many ideas and beliefs and values. But this verse, it just turns it on its head. It says, no, that's not the case. It was like it in the first century, and it's actually the same now. Two things happen. The Jews got angry, they persecuted the Greeks and the Roman communities when the gospel went in. Their initial thing was mockery. That's a joke. How can somebody rise from the dead? That's stupid. That's ridiculous. Gradually, as they continue to proclaim it, we find that the culture turns against them. They go into a place. It causes a riot because you're offending our beliefs. And that's the culture we live in, isn't it? We don't want to offend anybody else's beliefs by proclaiming that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And by no other name can you be saved under heaven. It's so important for us to recapture that confidence in that one verse. Because otherwise we will blend in nicely with everybody, and nothing will change. Nothing. How do I know that? Because the power of God is, and salvation is in that gospel. It's in that verse and all of the others that say Jesus is those things. And unless we believe it with 100%, unless we communicate it, unless we live it to match it, we're just blending in nicely. Who knows this church is here? Well, you do, because you're here. You've arrived this morning. Who knows it's here? I mean, have you ever walked out into the marketplace on a really busy shopping day? I know you're all probably online now. Or at MacArthur Glen. But you walk into town and the mass of people on a Saturday, and you begin to think, what do they actually know? Well, they might know something, but on the whole, I don't think they know a great deal. And they certainly, probably, if you were to say to them, do you know where this church is? They might know if they got married there. What does it stand for? It's a bit of a religious thing, I guess, for those that... But what do they really know about the Saviour? What do they really know about Jesus? What do they know about his offer of salvation? We blend easy when we forget this important principle of truth. So the culture does have a bearing. And our culture, there's an author. You can always tell what a culture's like by the books that are being written at a time. And a lady called Annis Nan, I found this quote, but I really liked it, so I want to read it to you. She said, "There is not one big cosmic meaning for all. There is only the meaning which we give to our life. An individual meaning, an individual plot, like an individual novel, a book for each person." The key word in there is individual. And that is very much our contemporary culture. We see it, don't we, with social media, don't we? Everybody is becoming individually isolated from one another. Some of the big problems that we have socially amongst young people come from an individualistic cultural mindset where we are disconnected from people. The amount of suicide we have, particularly amongst young men, is at the highest probably it's ever been. The amount of mental health issues that stem from this individualistic cultural thing that we live in has an impact upon it. The culture says there is no unique revelation in history. It's all meaningless. It just all has progressed. It's evolved, hasn't it, to where we are now. These are the marks of our culture that we live in. And if there is any kind of thought on religion at all, it's that there are many different ways to the divine reality. You can be whatever you want to be. If you want to be like an avatar and you've got a tail, you can plug it in and light up like a Christmas tree. If you want to not believe, that's fine. If you're Islamic, that's fine. If you're Hindu, that's fine. Everything is the same. You get my word? Blend. That's the world we live in. But actually, you know, it couldn't be further from the truth, could it? People have said, don't they, that we all agree, all religions agree on the big stuff, but we just disagree about a few little things. Let me read you this. Judaism says Jesus Christ is not God, the Messiah. Christianity says Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came to save the world. Well, they can't both be true, can they? Hinduism says that there have been hundreds of thousands of incarnations of God throughout history, and they're like these little mini-gods. Christianity says that there has been one incarnation where God himself became a man, was born into humanity, lived among us, and then suffered and died to take the punishment for our sins. Well, those two things, how do you put those together? They're chalk and they're cheese, aren't they? They're completely different. Islam says that we can have heaven only when the good deeds that we do outweighs the bad deeds. That's why they have scales on some of their signage. Good v. bad. And you can never be sure that you will be saved in heaven. Christianity says that even if we lived all of our life and did all of the good we could possibly do, that would never be enough to weigh the sinful nature that we have in our heart from the beginning, from birth, plus all the stuff that we do along the way. And that if we put our faith in the cross and Jesus Christ, then we have assurance of salvation. We know even before we die that we're going to be with the Lord. And if we're going to share that message of this with people, then we have to expect, I forget what there was a song, isn't there? There's going to be trouble ahead. You will offend somebody. You will upset somebody. Guarantee it. How do I know that? Because Jesus says so. He says that if we live a life that's for him, if we communicate the message of the gospel, he said, you will suffer for my sake. Hold on a minute. Let's just cross all of that out of the New Testament. Hang on a minute. There's not much left. That's the truth. But we don't like it. We want to blend. It's easier. It's comfortable. It's nice. It's like, what's that advert, isn't it? Soup and a hug in a mug, isn't it? Oh, great. But that's not how God wants us to be. He wants us to be fully, have faith that the gospel is true. To have faith that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. To have faith that it changes people's lives. To have faith that even in the face of a culture that's really not much different to the first century, that God will work through it. But have the perseverance to understand that suffering is the normal part of the Christian life. If you stand for Jesus, you're standing for suffering. In other parts of the world, we know, don't we, that people are persecuted by for their beliefs and their faith. We're not persecuted so much. We just have social and intellectual issues, don't we? They either think you're nuts or they give us the words that we all want to avoid. You're a fundamentalist, you're narrow-minded, and you're bigoted. That's about the lot of it, isn't it? If you say that your faith is the faith, the one and only, that's what happens, isn't it? Just something that I need to just finish is the contact, which is how we actually engage people. There are three things I just want to leave you with, because the first thing is, it'd be very easy, wouldn't it, to hear this message, to read that Bible text, and we assume arrogance, that actually having one truth, having it means that it gives us the right to be arrogant about it. Scrub that, it does not give us the right to be arrogant. It does not give us the right to ridicule or rubbish other people's religion, other people's beliefs, other people's lifestyles. That's not what Jesus would have done. And when I read these passages, I don't see arrogance in what these disciples did. I see truth. It was confrontational because that's the nature of truth, isn't it? But it was not arrogance. Because, you know, to be in a place of arrogance, isn't it? It's like, who opened your blind eyes to the good news of Jesus? Who opened your eyes? When did you ever get so smart that you could argue yourself into the kingdom of heaven? You haven't. You've been given a gift, a precious, wonderful, beautiful gift that stops us being arrogant about it. The other way is it should give us a delight to share it. With authenticity, I nearly couldn't pronounce that, humility and sensitivity. What's authentic is really the change of your own life, isn't it? It's that sense of God's love working through you that gives you the authenticness to your to the message. When we do it in arrogance, people are not even going to get past the first sentence, are they? And it doesn't include any dialogue, does it? It can prohibit engagement, in other words. Just going to finish nearly because we've got to be moving on. But tolerance is another thing, isn't it? We've redefined tolerance in our culture. Tolerance now is accepting everybody's view as equal. That's what is expected, tolerance. But that isn't actually tolerance. Tolerance does not mean that you accept the view of others that's contrary to yours. It just means that you treat everybody with kindness and respect and love because their view is different to yours. So people who disagree with you, Tolerance is not accepting what they say is equal. It's just accepting them, isn't it? Loving them for where they are and engaging with them.
Accepting their right to be wrong.
Accepting their right to be wrong, yeah. I'm just going to finish with this because there was an old theology professor, and when he was training his students, he said to them, theological truth that's vague and harmlessly accommodating, it makes Christianity less than useless. And I think that's so true, isn't it? And it's not going to do, is it? If we're going to give that vagueness, that accommodating, blending in Christianity to our friends, our colleagues, our community, our world, about God who does nothing in particular, but everything in general, it's not going to save them, because there's only one name under heaven in which they will be saved. And the power of the gospel of Christ is in that Bible verse. Jesus said that we're to be not blending, we're to be like salt. Salt is distinctive. It's flavoured. Stick it in your mouth, you'll know that it's salt. It's clearly different to anything else. It's not sweet, where it's kind of like compromised and it's all nice. It's not sour, so that the message is like harsh and arrogant and angry. But it is clearly distinctive. No doubt. No question about it. And when we are salty people, we stand out in a crowd. We don't blend in. People will know if you're a salty Christian. They will. And you will have a preserving and a flavouring effect for the kingdom of God upon the community, the people who you meet and engage with.